Morning.
It is good to be here, and we trust the Lord will bless our time together. Now, I don't know about you, but coming here this morning, there's always a whole load of things in our minds. There's all different stuff going around in our heads, but we are here to worship and praise the living God. And so what I thought I'd do, we'll just begin with a prayer, a moment of silence and prayer so that we concentrate our minds on who we are and what we're doing here this morning. So let's just bow our heads in prayer and ask for the Lord's help and strength. Mighty God and loving Heavenly Father, we simply ask that in our time together, the words of our mouths and the meditations of all of our hearts will be acceptable to you. For this we ask in the precious and worthy name of Jesus our Saviour. Amen. Amen. We are coming here in the name of Jesus Christ, and so let me just read a few words from the book of Colossians that reminds us who he is. For Paul, writing to this church, speaks of Jesus and he says, "He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible. Whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross." Well, with those words in mind, we're going to stand and we're going to sing. We stand when we sing, yes? Sorry, I just completely took that executive decision by myself, but there we go. Standing and sing 435, which again is a hymn about Christ. Lord Jesus Christ, you have come to us. So let's stand and sing together, please.
Thank you.
add some prayer. Again, let's pray. Eternal God and loving Heavenly Father, we thank you that we're able to gather together this morning in the name of Jesus Christ, together without any concern or worry, and have perfect freedom with your word in our language and the ability to join together. We thank you and we praise you, Father, for we recognize that there are many of your people who do not enjoy the privileges that we have. But Lord, it is in the name of Christ that we come to you. We thank you, Father, for who he is. We thank you for his authority, for his greatness, for his power. We thank you that he is the Lord of all. He is head of the church. He is the one who is the adoration and the object of heaven's worship. And Father, we also thank you that in him you have provided the salvation that we all desperately need. With all of his power and perfect purity, that he was the one who willingly came down to this earth, as we have just sung, to live our life, to die our death, to rise again, and in doing so, to conquer the forces of evil and to provide the means of forgiveness. And Lord, we thank you for him. We thank you that he is not just a dead rabbi or teacher that we can we have joined together to remember. Father, we thank you that he is the living Lord, the one who has made all the difference, the one who brings hope to this world. So, Father, we just ask that in our time together, that truly that you will help us. That, Lord, that you will deliver us from just a sense of routine, a sense of going through the norms, going through the hymns that we are so familiar. Instead, Lord, we pray that you will meet with us, that by your Spirit you will enable us to worship you, that in the reading and preaching of your word that you will instruct us and encourage us as we seek to live for you in this sinful world. And so, Lord, please, we lay before you this day and we ask that you will bless us and help us and be all that we need. For we ask this in the precious and worthy name of Jesus, our Savior. Amen.
Amen.
Amen. Well, your pastor said, was kind enough to give me the opportunity just to very briefly share a little bit about what is happening in Ukraine. Many of you know that I was able to speak to you on Zoom not long ago, and as I was reminded, somebody came to me and said to me this morning, last time we spoke, you had COVID. Well, I'm very pleased to tell you that I don't have COVID now, so you're safe enough, you're all right. But I was able to share with you back then what is happening in Ukraine, so I'm not going to rehearse that. But I would just ask and pray that you would continue to uphold and intercede for our brothers and sisters in Ukraine. It would be a fool to try and predict what is going to happen. I'm afraid there are many people and many experts who make predictions only to show that they are men at best and they get things wrong. And so we don't know what's going to happen, but we do know what is happening at the moment. That is that Christians are continuing to serve. Christians are going through into difficult situations and difficult places to bring humanitarian aid, and also to bring the hope of the gospel to people. And it is difficult. It is difficult for them because this now has been going on for a number of months. It was February when it started. Seems hard to believe. And in one sense, you can see how it takes a big thing to happen in Ukraine now, a missile strike on a shopping center or something, for that to come back up onto our news items. And I suppose that's only natural because people are getting used to hearing the same thing week after week. But the reality is our brothers and sisters in Christ and the country are having to deal with that day after day and week after week. And that brings with it many stresses and problems. And so they need our help and they need our prayers. And really, just to try and bring home what that looks like on the ground, maybe give one antidote that I was speaking, that somebody came to me and spoke about. One of the things that I think I didn't tell you about when I was on Zoom, because this just happened very recently. I was speaking to a number of Christian doctors that we are sponsoring to go out into different places. You see, in some of the places where the Russian soldiers had previously occupied the areas, they have withdrawn, and of course we've seen on our TV screens and on our news reports some of the dreadful things that have been happening. However, what has been seen is that the medical care and the medical attention has very much collapsed. So if you are a soldier, you will receive help for obvious reasons, because they want to make sure that you get back into the fighting. However, there are areas where the normal people, the civilians, just aren't getting the help. They're not getting any care. So, for example, if you are if you've gone through an area of heavy fighting and there are problems arising out of that, yes, if you're injured, physically injured, there'll be care, you'll be taken somewhere, but there's an awful lot of other stresses and problems that comes with that you can imagine. And there is no doctors, there are no hospitals open, there are no medicine being provided. So those types of situations, you can imagine that there are a lot of people that have got a lot of problems. But then on top of that, if you have ongoing chronic illnesses, such as diabetes, heart issues, COPD, things like that, you can't get your medicine because there's nobody there to give you the medicine or to write the prescriptions or even to dispense the medicine. So how can you? So if you're a diabetic, you're not getting any of your medication. And so one of the things that we've been doing is sponsoring the teams of doctors to go into some of these areas that have been occupied by Russia, but they've withdrawn from there. And they've been going in, they've been seeking in the name of Christ to bring them to have these clinics to help people, to care for them, to give free medicine to them, and also to listen to them and to share the message of the gospel with them. But one story of the doctors that I was speaking to recently just brought home what was happening. They said they went to this area and they just couldn't believe what they were seeing. These are Ukrainian doctors, by the way, so this is their country. So they couldn't believe what they were seeing. They said that the houses have been destroyed. The people were living in the ruins. It was a difficult time. And then this doctor said to me, they had a conversation with an 87-year-old grandmother. And to them, it just brought home what war really looked like. Because she said all of her family have been killed during the Russian occupation. So her husband was killed. Her sons were killed. Her daughters-in-law were killed. Her grandchildren were killed. And her great-grandchildren were killed. She's completely on her own, and her family has been wiped out. And that's just the reality on the ground. And so you can see why we need prayer, don't you? We do not get into the politics of the situation, but you can see why Christian doctors going into those situations, not only bringing hope for the body, but also bringing hope for the soul and pointing them to the one who can heal the distress of the soul. So please continue to pray about this work and what is happening, and ask that we may be those who will be faithful to the gospel and that we will love people. If you remember, the final prayer point, sorry, I don't imagine you to remember, but the final prayer point I told you that one of the leaders of Ukraine asked for was that please pray that we would be brave enough to keep on preaching the gospel and keep on taking care of people. And really, that's what we need to continue to do. Well, thank you for that time. Now, if you have your Bibles with you, or if you want to use the sheet, please turn to Isaiah chapter 40. We're going to read the first 17 verses. The reason we're reading 17 verses is because basically the sermon we should have carried on longer, but the sermon would be so much more longer, so I was trying to be kind to you, and so we're finishing in verse 17. You might think by the time we get to the sermon, the middle of the sermon, I wish you'd finished at verse 10, but never mind, that's the way it goes. But let me just set the context of what's going on here. I just want to say a few words, because the context is vitally important. If we're to properly understand everything that's going on, we need to understand what's behind it, everything. And put simply, the context of what we're about to read is one of utter despair. You see, in chapter 39, Isaiah has just announced the complete destruction of Jerusalem through a Babylonian invasion. He's writing in the 8th century BC. But God has shown him by divine revelation that Judah will be completely destroyed, Jerusalem is going to be reduced to a rubble, and the people will be forcibly taken captive and brought into exile. And all that happened in 586 BC. But the big overarching question over all of this is, if this happens to Jerusalem, where does that leave the plans and purposes of God for his people, and indeed for the whole world? Because remember, these were the chosen people of God. These were the descendants of Abraham. And it appeared to them that God had made promises to them to reverse the fall and bless the whole world. And yet, as they're defeated by the Babylonian war machine, as they're dragged away from their homes and have their dreams annihilated, the big question hanging over all of this is, what hope is there for the future? What hope is there for the future for them? And indeed, what hope is there for the rest of the world? And it is into that dark and despairing situation that Isaiah writes chapter 40. So straight after this terrible prediction of devastating judgment, Isaiah writes this. Comfort. Comfort my people, says your God. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem and proclaim to her that her hard service has been completed, that her sin has been paid for, that she has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins. A voice of one calling in the wilderness, prepare the way for the Lord, make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be raised up, every mountain and hill made low, the rough ground shall become level, the rugged places a plain. And the glory of the Lord will be revealed, and all the people will see it together. For the mouth of the Lord has spoken. A voice says, cry out. And I said, what shall I cry? All people are like grass, and all their faithfulness is like the flowers of the field. The grass withers and the flowers fall, because the breath of the Lord blows on them. Surely the people are grass. The grass withers and the flowers fall, but the word of our God endures forever. You who bring good news to Zion, go up on a high mountain. You who bring good news to Jerusalem, lift up your voice with a shout. Lift it up, do not be afraid. Say to the towns of Judah, here is your God. See, the sovereign Lord comes with power, and he rules with a mighty arm. See, his reward is with him and his recompense accompanies him. He tends his flock like a shepherd. He gathers the lambs in his arms and carries them close to his heart. He gently leads those who have young. Who has measured the waters in the hollow of his hand, or with the breadth of his hand marked off the heavens? Who has held the dust of the earth in a basket, or weighed the mountains on the scales and the hills in a balance? Who can fathom the spirit of the Lord or instruct the Lord as his counselor? Whom did the Lord consult to enlighten him? And who taught him the right way? Who was it that taught him knowledge or showed him the path of understanding? Surely the nations are like a drop in a bucket. They are regarded as dust on the scales. He weighs the islands as though they were fine dust. Lebanon is not sufficient for altar fires, nor its animals enough for burnt offerings. Before him, all the nations are as nothing. They are regarded by him as worthless and less than nothing. Amen. And this is the word of the Lord. Well, can we turn to our second hymn? Can we sing, please, number 327, which is a hymn that reminds us again of who our God is, immortal, invisible, God only wise, in light inaccessible, hid from our eyes. Let's stand and sing this together, please.
Blessed, most glorious, the answer.
passage that you're able to have before you. Can we just bow our heads in prayer and ask the Lord's help? Let's pray. Eternal God and loving Heavenly Father, we again come to you as the great and mighty God. We thank you, Lord, that you have revealed yourself to us through your word. We thank you and we acknowledge, Lord, that without your revelation to us, we would never have worked you out ourselves. We thank you that you have spoken. We thank you that here in your word are words of life, words of power, words of truth, words that can change and transform as they are applied by your Holy Spirit. Father, we pray that we may know your blessing. And that, Lord, that you will encourage us as we seek to live for you this day. And to that end, Lord, I do ask for the help of your Holy Spirit, Father. Please help me to be true to Jesus Christ. And Lord, help me to be true to your word. For this I ask in his precious and worthy name. Amen. Well, we've all seen on our TV screens, haven't we? The horrors that is unfolding in Ukraine that I spoke about earlier. The Russian President Vladimir Putin spoke about an operation to demilitarize Ukraine. And we've seen in graphic terms just what that has meant. It has meant tanks and missiles. It has meant gun battles and bloodshed. And it has meant an attack that seeks to fundamentally change the political and social landscape of Ukraine. And while, as I said, we don't know what's going to happen, it's very easy for us to understand that if we were in Ukraine right now, this would be a time of great fear and anxiety. It would be a time when it seems your whole world has been turned upside down, when you don't really know what the future holds for you. Even if you are a Christian, you would have so many questions about what's going on. Why is this happening and what the future of the Church in Jesus Christ in that country is going to look like? And when I meet some of those Christian leaders again, which I pray I will because I count some of them as friends, but when I speak to them again, one of the questions that I'm going to ask them is, what got you through these terrible times? As the missiles came flying through the air and you heard the gun battles taking place, what helped you? And how did you remain faithful to God even when everything around you seemed to be falling apart? Now, of course, I don't know what they will say, but I can hazard a guess that part of their answer will include some of the truths found in the passage we read this morning. Yes, of course, there are different circumstances and there are very different reasons behind the two events, but that sense of the unknown, that sense of events being completely out of control, and that sense of bewilderment as your whole world has been turned upside down, comes very close to the events that sets the context of Isaiah chapter 40. Because as I explained earlier, these verses were written to help God's people deal with what seemed like a catastrophic disaster. In the previous chapter, we have the prophecy from Isaiah that God's people are going to go into exile. They are told that they're going to experience Jerusalem being conquered, the temple being destroyed, and the people being defeated and taken off into a foreign land. And it will have all come about because of their sin and their persistent refusal over centuries to turn from that idolatry and follow the one true God. But as one commentator put it, no sooner do we have the message of disaster than we have the message of comfort. Because Isaiah chapter 40 marks a major change in the book and the ministry of this great prophet. You see, for the previous 39 chapters, Isaiah has been speaking to his own people in his own time. He has been warning them of future judgment. He's been speaking to them of their sin, their complacency and their rebellion. And he's been pleading with them to repent from their sin and know God's blessing and forgiveness. But with the events of chapter 39, Isaiah now knows that's not going to happen. He now knows the line has been crossed, the prophecy has been made, and the people are not going to repent. Instead, they're going to experience the consequences of their actions. And so what he now does is change his audience. He now lifts his eyes to the future, and instead of speaking to his own people in his own time, he now speaks to those in exile. He's now looking over 100 years in the future, and he writes to those weeping by the rivers of Babylon. And he does that because he wants to help them get through the catastrophic disaster that they're now experiencing. Well, okay, that sounds good enough, but really, what's that got to do with us? After all, it's highly unlikely that we're going to experience an invasion by Russian forces at any time soon, or be carried off into exile. So really, why should we be concerned about any of this? Well, yes, that's right. An invasion and a physical exile are not likely to be part of our future anytime soon. But I still believe these verses are incredibly relevant to us, because sadly, most of us have had or will have the experience of living through terribly distressing times, which means most of us will need the truths that are found in these verses. And there is always the potential for distress and uncertainty, isn't there? So, for example, if you think about the things that have happened to or in this country, there's plenty of potential for anxiety. We all know what's happened over the last 24 months or so with COVID and the resulting lockdown, and that's brought about a great fear and anxiety in many people's lives. And as a result, you know, mental health issues have shot through the roof. And if it wasn't COVID, well then over the last decade or so, it's been terrorism or financial crisis or Brexit or something else that we're constantly being told has the potential to change our lives and affect us deeply. And then in our personal lives, we know there too, life can get very hard and very difficult. Reality is we live in a fallen world amongst fallen people. And for most of us, that's going to mean times of trouble. Those times of trouble could come in the form of a call from the doctor who's wanting to talk to you about the test results. It could come as relationships turn sour or as people disappoint you. It could come as finances change or jobs are lost. You well know the possibilities of personal tragedies in this world are almost endless. And in those moments, the question remains, how do we get through those times? When our whole world is threatened and nothing makes sense anymore, how do we get through those times and yet still remain faithful to the good and sovereign God that we say we believe in? Well, Isaiah 40 is one of those passages that is written to help us do just that. And while we may not be experiencing any trouble yet, it is still worthy of our attention, because if we don't need these truths now, the strong likelihood is one day we will. So with that in mind, let's look at these wonderful verses. And as we do so, I want us to consider three truths. And the first of those truths is the fact that Isaiah tells us God's promises are still real. As Isaiah writes to comfort and encourage these people, one of the first things he says is God has not forgotten about them. God has not given up on them. Instead, God's promises to them are still real and they are still in play. And that point does need to be made, because let's be honest, if you're in exile in Babylon with no land, no temple and no king, things look bleak. The promises made to Abraham, to David and to the people through the prophets all seem worthless. But Isaiah says to think like that would be a huge mistake. So look please at verses 3 to 6, where he says, "A voice of one calling, in the wilderness prepare the way for the Lord, make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be raised up, every mountain and hill made low, the rough ground shall become level, the rugged places a plain, and the glory of the Lord will be revealed. And all the people will see it together, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken." Now, at first glance, that doesn't appear to be anything about God keeping his promises. But to understand what's going on here, we probably need to remember what happens when our queen comes to visit a place. Because what happens? Well, what happens is that the place is prepared for the visit. The school or business or property is made to look its best. I've even heard of times when grass was painted green in order to make it look right. Because the coming of the monarch means you've got to prepare for the visit. Well, take that picture and bring it to these verses. For you see, the picture that Isaiah uses here would have been very familiar to the people. They would have been very familiar with the idea of a highway being prepared for a victorious king returning in a triumphant procession. But what was not as familiar to them was the type of language being used here. Because what Isaiah is talking about here is a major work of engineering. We have mountains being flattened, we have valleys being filled, we have rocks being blasted, all of which would have been impossible for them to be done. But the idea here is the greatness of the highway being prepared points to the greatness of the king that's coming. in wonderful poetic language, Isaiah is saying to these people, the promised king is coming. The great Messiah will arrive. The glory of the Lord will be revealed. And as a result, you exiles are coming home. And as you go through the following chapters, you find this theme comes up again and again and again. And indeed, what Isaiah explains is that God is going to expand on these promises and keep them in ways they could never have imagined. So, for example, he will say, not only is God going to bring these people home from their physical exile, he's also going to deal with their spiritual exile. Before that has been the problem with these people all along. It's been their heart. It's been they draw near to God with their lips, but their hearts are far from him. Well, Isaiah says God is going to deal with that problem. He's going to change and restore them, and he's going to do that through this figure that Isaiah describes as God's suffering servant. The one who said it will be a light to the Gentiles. The one who said will defeat death itself. And the one who will suffer and die and bring forgiveness to others as God lays on him the iniquity of us all. That's what Isaiah promises in the following chapters, which should all sound very familiar to you. Because who's this suffering servant? Well, it's Jesus Christ, of course. Which is why in Luke chapter 3, these very verses in Isaiah are used to describe the ministry of John the Baptist, who goes before God's king and prepares his way. Now I know we're getting ahead of ourselves a bit, and there's a lot more that could be said about how God uses Isaiah to point forward to Jesus Christ. But if we just take a step back a bit and look at the big picture, do you see what Isaiah is saying? He's saying God's promises are still on track. Despite the people's rebellion and exile, God's promises still stand. For God is someone who always keeps his word. And isn't that wonderful to know? Isn't it wonderful to know that disaster, whether national or personal, cannot derail God's promises for this world or for his people? And that point is reinforced to us as we think about what happened to these people. Because with the benefit of hindsight, we can see that all of God's promises came true. So yes, the people did go into exile, just as God promised. But they came back, just as God promised. The great King and Messiah came, just as God promised. And he brought salvation and liberty and spiritual restoration, just as God promised. So with the privilege of history, we can see God kept his word. And he kept it in greater and bigger and more magnificent ways than they could ever have imagined. And friends, that should be a huge encouragement to us, because the same is true for us today. So as we think about the big picture promises of God, no matter what our individual circumstances may be, we can know that they're still on track. God's purposes for time and eternity cannot be derailed by national or international events. So Christ will build his church. God's kingdom will grow, and Christ's return will bring perfect justice and peace in a redeemed new creation. And right now, that may seem highly unlikely, but the fulfillment of one set of promises in the past reminds us that the other promises will be kept as well. And will the more personal promises that God has given to his people like us. Promises like, I will never leave you or forsake you. Promises like, he who's begun a good work in you will bring it to completion. And promises like, for God's people, all things work together for good. Now, you're sensible people, and so you know it's good as God defines it, not how we define it. But nevertheless, the promises are still real. Now, just like those whom Isaiah recently spoke to, we still may have loads of questions. We may not know the how or the why or the when, but we can be sure that the promises God has made will be fulfilled. And as we go through our lives with the potential for trouble and distress, that's something we really need to know. So then as Isaiah seeks to bring comfort to these exiles, he teaches them God's promises are still real. The second big truth he teaches them naturally flows on from that. That is, God's word is still true. He teaches them God's word is still true. So as he speaks to those experiencing the horror of exile and the disaster of defeat, he reminds them God's word is still true. And he does so in such a way as to highlight the utter uselessness of other sources of comfort and truth. So look please at verses 6 to 8 where he says, a voice says, cry out. And I said, what shall I cry? All people are like grass, and all their faithfulness is like the flowers of the field. The grass withers and the flowers fall because the breath of the Lord blows on them. Surely the people are grass. The grass withers and the flowers fall, but the word of our God endures forever. Those are wonderful words, aren't they? They're wonderful words at the best of times, but when you're in Babylon, experiencing the disaster that was exiled, you really need to know this. You need to know that it is not the decrees of the king of Babylon that was controlling your destiny. You need to know that the glories of any human empire is just like a flower. That the greatest and most powerful human rulers are nothing more than grass. And yes, they can make their decrees. Yes, they can come up with their plans, but the simple reality is, all flesh is grass. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. And friends, I would suggest to you that this is something we really need to get into our heads today. Some of you might have heard of a man called Lord Reith. In the 1920s, he helped establish the BBC, and he went on to serve as its first director general. Well, as times went on, things changed in our country and our society, and the BBC became to be influenced by secularism and atheism, so much so that in the 1960s, a young producer was in a meeting with Reith. Reith had long left the BBC, but he was back in this meeting in the 1960s, and this young producer was arguing against Christianity. He said, we need to stop producing religious programs. And in his arguments, he was mocking Christianity and said the church was irrelevant in the modern world. And it is said that Reith got up, told him to sit down, and in front of everyone he said, young man, the Church of Jesus Christ will stand over the grave of the BBC. And he was right, isn't it? And he'd be proved right. Any student of history will be able to tell you that kingdoms come and go, powerful rulers live and die, human ideas and philosophies have their day, and then they're gone. But it's the word of God that stands forever. If you want a little example of that, all you need to do is look back 30 years or so and remember the fall of the Soviet Union. Sometimes I think we've forgotten just how momentous event that really was. For you see, for over 50 years there was the Cold War. You had America with its allies on one side, and you had the Soviet Union with the Eastern Bloc on the other, and right at the heart of the Soviet Union was Marxist communism. A political philosophy that brought about a revolution that changed the 20th century. As you know, it was a system of thought that was fundamentally opposed to belief in Jesus Christ and God. But from the outside, it seemed so powerful. It seems so enduring and so permanent. And yet approximately 30 years ago, after decades in power, it all came crumbling down. And just in case we begin to get a bit too full of ourselves, we need to recognize that the same will probably happen with Western capital liberalism. Yes, the West might have won the Cold War in the 20th century, but there's no guarantee that we will continue to have the influence and power that we have now. There's no guarantee that we will always be top dogs in the world. And indeed, there are many commentators, philosophers, and public thinkers who are deeply concerned about the future of the Western world as they speak of the gradual decline in their influence and presence on the world scene. No, I have no idea whether they're right or not. And at the end of the day, this is not meant to be a political commentary on the future of the Western world. But the point that we do need to make is this. Reith said the Church of Jesus Christ will stand over the grave of the BBC, and he's right. But it will also stand over the grave of Marxist communism. It will stand over the grave of Western capital liberalism, and it will stand over the grave of every man-made philosophy, creed, and idea. Why? Well, it's because history has shown, and God's word has revealed, all flesh is grass. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. What difference should that make to us? Well, first of all, I suppose this is a rather obvious point for those who are not believers. And I don't know everybody here, so let me make the point. And that is, please listen to what Isaiah has to say. And please do not dedicate your life to something that withers and fades and perishes. I know there are many voices out there. I know there are many competing ideas about what life is all about, what brings purpose and meaning, what we should be convinced with and concerned with and what is important. And some of them sound so convincing and so true. Friends, the reality is they're grass. And their ideas will wither and perish. But there is one who says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. There is one who says he has come to bring life in all its fullness. There is one who says he has come to make our great, to meet our greatest needs, to restore our relationship with our Creator, to remove our guilt and sin, and to redeem this life, and to prepare us for the life to come. His name is Jesus Christ. He is the one whom Isaiah and all of the Bible speaks of. And he calls us to believe in him, to trust in him, and to know his blessing and salvation for ourselves. And so, friends, I would plead with any who do not know him, do not neglect his call. Yes, come and explore. Yes, examine his claims for yourself. Nobody's asking people to take a blind leap in the dark. Do not neglect or reject him, because it would be an utter tragedy to dedicate your life to something that does not matter and which will not last. And Christian friends, there is an obvious application to those of us as well. And that is, of course, please be encouraged. God's promises are real. God's word is true. Yes, I know God's word can be ridiculed and mocked. I know in traditional and social media, people love to make fun of those who say they believe God and his truths. But here these verses plainly call us to have confidence in the authority, relevance, and reliability of God's word. And that confidence will mean we believe it to be true when we think about the big philosophical issues of life, such as capitalism and communism. It will mean we believe it to be true about the big ethical issues of life that we all know about in the so-called cultural wars of our society. And it will mean we also believe it to be true about the everyday, mundane issues of life, such as how we speak to others, where we go, what we value, how we use our time, our money, and our bodies. In all of these matters and so much more, God's word is true. And the call is to believe that. The call is to raise our heads and have confidence in the timeless truths of the Bible. And the call is to show that confidence by simply obeying what it says. In good times or in bad, it's God's word that should shape us. It's God's word that should direct us. Because ultimately, it's God's word that will stand forever. So then, as Isaiah seeks to comfort these people, he reminds them God's promises are still real and God's word is still true. The final point he makes, which I'll only briefly cover, is that God's character is still great. As Isaiah teaches these people, he reminds them God's character is still great. And we see that in verses 9 to 17. Now, don't worry, I've only covered one half of the sheet. I've got another half to go, but don't worry, this is going to be a lot quicker. But I don't want to leave these verses out because they're so important to the comfort that Isaiah wants to bring. For I'm sure you know the objection that some people might have with all of this, and that is, well, talk's cheap. You can make all the promises you want, but keeping it is an entirely different thing altogether. So how do I know that God will be able to do what he says? And that's exactly the issue Isaiah addresses. And he does so by encouraging the people in verse 9. What he says, here is your God. But actually, in my translation and maybe some of others, it says, behold your God. He encourages them to think about and behold their God. Now, I don't have time to go through these verses or indeed the rest of the chapter in anything like the time they deserve. But, for example, just look at what Isaiah says about God in verse 12. He says he's the one who measures the waters in the hollows of his hand. So the Pacific Ocean is vast for us. But for God, it's held in the cup of his hand. Big idea is found in another part of the verse as well. For God is the one who has measured the vastness of the heavens and has weighed the mighty mountains. Now, of course, all of these are just poetic pictures. God doesn't have a physical hand. He didn't get out scales and literally weigh the mountains. No, these are just poetic pictures. But there are poetic pictures that get over to these bewildered people the unparalleled greatness of their God. And that same theme continues on in the following verses. So in verse 13, he's a God who does not need teaching or instruction. In verse 14, he does not need counsel because he already knows everything from beginning to end. And then look at what we're told in verse 15. We're told the great nations are like a drop in the bucket or they're like the dust on the scales. Again, this is a poetic picture. And if you want a more modern illustration, I always think of this verse when making toast in the morning. You know, that might sound a bit strange to you, but you know when you make toast and you butter it and you put marmalade on it, and then what do you do with the breadboard? You wipe away the crumbs because they're nothing. And that, says Isaiah, is like the nations when compared them to God. The glory of Babylon is like the leftover dust on the scales. The other big nation of the day, Assyria, are like drops of water in the bucket. And in our own day, the growing power of China, the economic and military might of America, the ambitions of Germany, France, Britain, Russia, whoever you would like to mention, are nothing more than crumbs on our breadboard in the morning. They're nothing. And the result is they have no hope of ever thwarting the plans and purposes of our great God. Now, you can imagine, systematic theologians have had a field day with these verses because pages and pages and pages are written on them because they're a wonderful revelation of the character of our God. But you know, as you will consider them, we need to be careful that we do not miss the wood for the trees. We need to be careful we don't miss the main point that Isaiah is making here. And that is the magnificence, the power, and the glory of this wonderful God. Isaiah is saying there is no one like him. There is no one who can compare with him. And therefore, there is no one who can stop him. As Isaiah brings comfort and hope to these despairing people, he is saying, behold your God. And try and contemplate his greatness and his power. However, I hope that as we read this passage that you notice that it's not just the power that Isaiah focuses on. That is incredibly important. But it's not the only part of God's character that Isaiah reminds his people of. For as well as power and majesty, he also speaks of grace and mercy and compassion. So in the opening verses, God speaks to a sinful people, and he wants to bring comfort to them. He speaks to these stiff-necked rebels, and he talks about forgiveness and their trouble ending. And then look, please, at verse 11. In verse 9, Isaiah has encouraged the people to behold your God, or here is your God. And yes, in verse 10, he speaks of God's might again. But what is the purpose of that might? Well, we see in verse 11, it's to tend his flock like a shepherd. It's to gather the lambs in his arm. It's to carry them in his bosom close to his heart. And it's to gently lead and protect the vulnerable. Again, these are obviously poetic pictures. But again, look at what they're telling us about God. They're telling us he's compassionate and loving. They're telling us he's forgiving and caring. And they're telling us that with all the might and glory and power, there is love, there is patience, and there is goodness. In these verses, Isaiah is telling us our God is great and our God is good. And you know, friends, that's something again that needs emphasizing. No matter who we are, and no matter what our circumstances may be, we need a bigger vision of who God is, and we need a greater understanding of His compassion and mercy. We need to understand that the God we're dealing with holds every ocean in the hollow of His hand, and yet He tenderly cares for His people. We need to understand that this God counts the greatest rulers and authorities in this world as nothing more than drops of water in a bucket, and yet He sends His Son to walk on this earth, to live amongst us, and to die for us, so that we would be forgiven and reconciled with Him. It's astonishing. Just astonishing. And I hope you can see why we would do well to obey Isaiah's instruction and take a little bit of time to behold your God. Well, time is gone. But you see how Isaiah is speaking to bring God's comfort and help to these distressed people. As Isaiah prepares these people for the trials ahead, he tells them God's promises are still real, God's word is still true, and God's character is still great. And I hope you can see why it's important we learn these truths as well. None of us know what the future holds. None of us knows what's round the corner. But we can behold our God. We can rest on His promises. And we can trust in His word, which will stand forever. With that in mind, let's turn to our final hymn. And I think maybe our final hymn sets the whole application of what we should do as we consider this great God. Father, I place into your hands the things that I can't do. Let's stand and we'll sing this together, please. Vision of who you are. And Lord, that we will understand, that in understanding we may believe, and believing, Lord, may we live out the reality of the truths of the gospel, so that we may be used by you to show this world the greatness of your glory and to point to Jesus Christ and another and a different way for them to live. Please, Lord, help us, we pray, to do this. And now, may the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding. Guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus our Lord, both now and forevermore. Amen.
Amen.